Good evening, everyone. I was thinking about as we were worshiping the Lord, you know, proclaiming His majesty and how glorious it is that even as we gather tonight, we can approach deity, the majesty of God. What a privilege He has given us. Isn't it just incredible? You know, as we're just saying, we're sinful people, yet we're loved by our God that saves us and saved us. Talk about grace and mercy, huh? Father, again, we come to You and we stand in awe of You. We thank You that Your presence is real. Your presence is right here among us and in us. Thank You, Lord, as we gather together in Your name, You promise Your presence. And we thank You that Your presence is strong, Your presence is sensed, and Your presence is certainly valued and appreciated by us. Thank You, God, for this privilege. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 18, and we're going to be studying the first 15 verses, and then about, well, maybe halfway through, we're going to jump into Ephesians chapter 5. But tonight we're going to be talking about good fruit. Be a bearer of good fruit. And what we're going to do is look at the life of David and some of the fruit that came forth from his life. And we know there was a lot of good fruit in David's life. But in this passage of Scripture, we're going to see some things that are a result of sin. And sin's ugly. Sin is very, very harmful to each of us and to those in our lives around us. But remember when we left off, David's son Absalom, he's still in rebellion. David was driven from Jerusalem, and rather than fight and allow the violence to take place there, he willingly left. And we saw that as Ahithophel had this plot against David. Remember, Ahithophel was David's counselor at one point. And then when David sinned with Bathsheba, Bathsheba was Ahithophel's niece, when David sinned with her, that turned the whole thing around in that relationship. And Ahithophel despised David. He considered David to be his enemy, and he took up allegiance with Absalom. Well, Ahithophel's plot against David was foiled. God sent a man named Hushai, and he gave Hushai an ear with Absalom, and Absalom really valued him, and he took to heart what Hushai said, and that was that the plot that Ahithophel authored to destroy David was crushed. And because of that, Ahithophel, he couldn't even bear the thought of David one day taking the throne, so he hung himself. He died a bitter man, a very angry man. David, as we know, he was a broken man, still suffering the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba, probably wishing that he never even laid eyes on her, that perhaps things could have been far different. But the beautiful thing is this: David is now yielded to the hand of God. 2 Samuel 15, 25 says this, "And the king, speaking of David, said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city Jerusalem. For if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation." And his heart was this: whatever the Lord has for me, I'm good with it, because I know him and he's a good God and he loves me and he knows what I need. What a heart. And that's the heart that we need to have too. Don't ever forget, family, that God knows what you need. He knows when you need it. He knows what you don't need. He knows everything about you, and He loves you, and He cares. He knows what's good. And whatever He has for you, we need to trust that it's good. Paul the Apostle, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, said, and we know, and we need to know this, we know that all things, as difficult as they might seem at times, because we don't see what God sees. We see through a glass darkly. But Paul said, and we know that all things, and when we consider all things, it's everything that impacts your life. All things work together for the good to those that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God has a purpose and a plan. And whatever you're experiencing, whatever you have been experiencing, God's working in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. It's been a trying year for us personally, you know, in our family, and continues to be difficult. But we know that, and for many of you as well, it's been a very hard year. Isolation, virus, haven't seen people that you want to see, haven't seen people that you want to see at church. It's difficult. But God sees all these things, and for whatever his eternal purpose is in them, understand it's God's hand working in us, teaching us, shaping us, fashioning us. And we need to have open hearts to hear what God desires that we would hear. Because sometimes we can try to silence him, and we silence him through sin. But family, the faster and quicker we repent, the more open our ears will be and our heart will be to hear his voice. At the end of chapter 17, we saw David in a wilderness, and God sent three men, if you remember. And this is, again, God providing for David. Even though he sinned with Bathsheba, he's a man that has repented, and yes, there's consequences, but God continued to bless. He sent three men, Shobai, Machir, and Barzillai, and they brought what they had to David. And if you remember, we talked about they did what they could. They couldn't do everything, but they did what they could. And the Holy Spirit very specifically pointed out what they brought. And each and every item that they brought was separated not by commas in this list, but by the word "and," meaning that God noticed every single one of them. Not just a bunch of stuff, but individual items. Heaven noticed this, and heaven noted it. Chapter 18 begins, as we see here in verses 1 and 2, and David, he numbered the people that were with him, and he set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them, and David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself. It's an interesting scene here. David organized the people into captains of thousands and captains of hundreds. And when he left the city of Jerusalem, if you recall, he had 600 men that joined him. But apparently, as he left the city and traveled throughout the region, people began to follow him. Warriors began to follow him. They turned and followed David. They knew that David was king. And they knew that David would be was a good king, and their allegiance was to him. Thousands. The historian Josephus tells us that David had numbered his followers and found them to be about 4,000. Not an enormous army, but we're going to see a very mighty army. They divide into three attack units. That was a traditional military maneuver at the time. And it had to be so encouraging to David. Yes, these men, they brought supplies to him and his men, and now thousands follow him. Now he's back in God's camp for a season, or he left for a season because of sin, but now he had one agenda. And his agenda was God's agenda. David's ready to go into battle with them. Verse 2 again, he said, I will surely go forth with you myself. I'm going to join you. Maybe he's thinking, last time I stayed back, I got myself into big trouble with Bathsheba, remember? So now he says, I need to go forth in battle with you. Perhaps his thought also is, if I go with them, then they won't kill Absalom, because that was their mission. And we're going to see that David asked them to spare Absalom, even though Absalom, he caused incredible damage to many around him, especially to his father David. He betrayed David, his dad. But listen to the heart of David. He wouldn't betray his own son, even though Absalom treated him wickedly. And what a picture this is of Jesus, isn't it? Well, who was it that betrayed Jesus? Well, we can say Judas, but we did. We betrayed Jesus with our sin. And by God's grace, family, we are spared too. And Jesus continues to love us. Even with the damage that we caused, that I caused because of sin, Jesus didn't betray me. He didn't betray us. He continues to love. Romans 5, verse 8 said, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the word yet might seem like a minor word, but it has a pretty big meaning. It means while we continue to sin, Christ died for us. Past, present, and future. Your sin today or tomorrow doesn't cause Jesus to love you any less. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14 says, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering forever. If he's forgiven my future sin, and I am a believer, how could I possibly ever lose my salvation? Those sins will not be numbered by my God. Praise God for that mercy, huh? We are forgiven. We are washed. We are cleansed. And we surely don't deserve it, but we received it. That's a precious heart of God, his grace. And David is a picture of Jesus Christ in so many ways. That's why he's called a man after God's own heart. He said to the people, I'm going with you. But look at their response. The people answered, verse 3, thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. In other words, you stay behind. They said, David, you're the one that they want. They could care less about us. It's you. So you stay here. You're a bigger help here so that you can pray. You can encourage us. Stay put. And that way we'll know where you are too. And the king, David, said, we see this in verse 4, said unto them, what seemeth you best I will do. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. He said to all of them, and the captains all heard this, he said, you deal gently with Absalom for my sake. He didn't say for Absalom's sake. He said, but I'm asking for you to deal gently with him for my sake. Remember, he's my son. Deal gently with him. So the people, verse 6, went out into the field against Israel. That's the group that's led by Absalom. Went into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim. Here's the situation. Ephraim is on the eastern side of the Jordan. It's a very heavily wooded area, the forest that's called the Wood of Ephraim. And Absalom, this young, he's inexperienced. He's an inexperienced fighter coming up against very, very experienced men. Men like Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. Seasoned warriors, and they're led by a very, very seasoned warrior named David. David had survived 20 years in the wilderness as he fled from Saul. He knew what he was doing. Even though he's staying behind, he could still give them orders. And as we look at this, it seems like these seasoned warriors, these three captains, they set up the battleground so it takes place in the forest rather than in an open field, because that's where they would have an advantage. There would be nowhere for Israel to flee. Now let's look at the armies. According to 2 Samuel 17, verse 11, this goes back to the previous chapter, it tells that Absalom gathered men from Dan to Beersheba. If you know anything about Israel, the tribes are gathered from Dan in the north down to Beersheba in the south. And the scriptures say the men were numbered as the sands of the sea. That's a lot of soldiers. In verse 13 of the same chapter, it says, all Israel. Best estimates, about 40,000 men. That's Absalom's side. What about David's side? Remember what Josephus reported? 4,000. 4,000 versus 40,000. But these were skilled warriors, led by those that knew the land. So Absalom and the armies of Israel, they step right into the situation that God orchestrated this whole thing. God ordained it. They came into the forest of Ephraim, and look what verse 7 tells us, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David, and there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. Imagine that, 20,000 men had been slain. It's tragic. God's hand is moving here to protect David. And we're going to see that in a very unusual way, Absalom is going to be dealt with too. But the battle, we see verse 8, for the battle there was scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Interesting choice of words, isn't it? The wood or the forest devoured more people than the sword. Now, what's this mean? Can't be exactly sure what it means. Some say it may be that another 20,000 men were destroyed by the forest in addition to the 20,000 men destroyed by the sword. That's one. Another take on this is the forest destroyed so many because of the advantages that it gave David and David's men. There were pits, there's cliffs, uneven terrain that came into play as Absalom's men pursued David's men. Another view, many lost their lives by falling headlong into the broken, rocky country. Maybe wounded, maybe died of hunger or thirst and exhaustion. Matthew Henry suggests that many were devoured by wild beasts of the forest. However it happened, God worked it out. God worked it out. God brought the victory and all glory to Him. All glory to God. It was God's victory for David. In Absalom, we see in verse 9, it says, he met the servants of David. Not too much detail here, but apparently what it looks like, with the number of men that were slain, Absalom's still alive, he's retreating. And maybe he went around a bend, and what did he find? He found David's men. Found himself face to face with David's soldiers. And Absalom, we see in the latter part of verse 9, it says, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. Remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 14, Absalom was known for his hair. For Absalom was a prideful thing. That we see here is going to lead ultimately to his demise. And that's what pride does, doesn't it? Doesn't pride stand in the way of God's will for us? Pride causes damage or even demise. It's one of the seven deadly sins. And the scriptures told us that Absalom would cut his hair only once a year. And because it grew so quickly, so full and so long, when he cut it, it would weigh 200 shekels, about 600 pounds, six pounds. That's a lot of hair. I don't think I ever had 6 pounds of hair. I know I don't now. But he had a full head of hair. So as he tried to escape David's men, here's what, again, the historian Josephus tells us. It says, but all David's men, this is right from Josephus' writing, translated into English, of course, but all David's men ran violently upon Absalom, for he was easily known by his beauty and his tallness. He was himself also afraid lest his enemies should seize on him. So he got upon the king's mule and fled. But as he was carried with violence and noise and great motion, as being himself light, he entangled his hair greatly in the large boughs of a knotty tree that spread a great way, and there he hung after a surprising manner. Excuse me. And as for the beast, it went on further, and as swiftly as if his master had still been upon his back, but he, hanging in the air upon the boughs, was taken by his enemies. So he tried to escape on muleback. And as the mule ran, I'm kind of picturing in my mind here, Absalom's hair is blowing in the wind. His hair got stuck on an oak limb. And he was left hanging there. The mule continued to go. And there is Absalom hanging by his hair off of this limb. Still alive. And then this man, a certain man, one of David's soldiers, saw this. Let's look at verse 10. A certain man saw it and told Joab, Joab is one of the captains, and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Kind of funny. And Joab said unto the man that told him, and behold, thou sawest him, and why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a girdle, which is a warrior's belt. Joab says, you mean to tell me that you saw Absalom hang from this tree and you did nothing? Why wouldn't you kill him on the spot? I would have given you a reward. Shekels of silver, this warrior's belt. And the man said, we see in verse 12, the man said unto Joab, though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life. For there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself wouldest have set thyself against me. He's saying, what good would a reward have done for me if I killed Absalom against the king's will? Because then David would have sent you, Joab, to take my life. Some reward, huh? Then said Joab, verse 14, I may not tarry thus with thee. In other words, I've had enough of you. And he took 3 darts or spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. Look what's happened here. One of David's captains, Joab, a trusted man, David lost control of him. But you know what? I have to say that he lost control of him long before this. When David sinned with Bathsheba, we know that he tried to cover it up. He brought Bathsheba's husband Uriah in from the battlefield, and he said, listen, you've been working hard, Uriah. Go spend the night with your wife. Uriah, of course, one of Joab's special forces, a mighty man, one of Joab's best, but David, he's thinking that he could assign Bathsheba's pregnancy to Uriah. But what he found was that Uriah was such a man of character that he wouldn't sleep with his wife while his men were out in a battlefield. So that plot of David's foiled. Joab's witnessed all this. So he calls Joab, brought him again, and he said, listen, Joab, I want you to take Uriah, and I want you to place him in the front lines of the battlefield, knowing that Uriah would be killed. And that's exactly what happened. Sin with Bathsheba, now murder of Uriah. And I believe this is a turning point for Joab. Lost respect for David. Led him to take matters in his own hands now. He said, I'm not going to listen to David. I'm taking matters into my own hands. I'm going to deal with Absalom in the way that I want to deal with him. And he knows exactly what he's doing. So as verse 15 said, he went out with 10 men, They killed Absalom in cold blood against the king's command. But this whole series of things that we've been talking about, I want to trace this back. There's 20,000 men that are dead. This is prefaced. All of it's prefaced by David's sin. But that's not all. We find that Absalom was in rebellion, which led to his murder. We learned about Ahithophel, a very bitter and angry man. He went and hung himself. We see Joab's anger. We see Joab's disobedience, which brought devastation, destruction, and death. And you see, God placed all of this before us. He's given us these scriptures that we can see and learn what happened. We've learned here about death and rebellion, murder, anger, bitterness, rage, and suicide. And it all happened after David sinned with Bathsheba. You see, immoral behavior bears bad fruit. Rebellion only bears bad fruit. 1 Samuel 15:23 says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Those are serious words. Rebellion is as witchcraft. Witchcraft's authored by the devil, who is also in rebellion. Bitterness, we've talked about, bears only bad fruit. And a root of bitterness and can remain hidden in a person's heart. I mean, bitterness isn't something that's necessarily outwardly manifested right away. But it begins to take root in a person's heart. Unless it's dealt with, we find that there's rot from the inside out. We've seen anger. Anger only bears bad fruit. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." And family, whatever the circumstances in our lives where these things are found, the things like we're just learning, God places all of this in front of us in the Scriptures so that we may learn. Paul the Apostle said in the book of Romans, you're going to see this on the screen, in chapter 15, I think verse 4, he said, "All these things were written aforetime for our learning." So we learn of these things that David went through. We see the things that David went through. And none of these things that were founded upon sin, none of them bear good fruit. They bear bad fruit. But God reaches down and he gives us great detail that shows the humanity of this man after God's own heart. A man that God loves and a man that loves God. And other men of great character, strength, and courage, they're human too. Just like we're human. And in their humanity and unwillingness to submit to the authority of God through God's king, God's appointed David, there's nothing but bad fruit. Not that there's never any good fruit, but what the scriptures are showing us here, there's just a lot of bad fruit. Where does bad fruit come from? It comes from the flesh, doesn't it? The fruit of the flesh. A result of sin. Sin brings bad fruit. And along with that, there can be plenty of devastation, can't there? But the question is, do you want to be a bearer of good fruit? I sure do. And I trust that you do too. How can we bear good fruit rather than fruit of the flesh? Well, I want to encourage us in Ephesians chapter 5, first two verses, in our walk with Jesus. And here's what Paul the Apostle said. And I think this will help us. He said, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." There's a word follower that's used here. And the word follower means imitator. We're to be imitators of God. Well, how are we to be imitators of God? Verse 2 tells us to walk in love. as God also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We're to be imitators of God's love. Now, the Greek word for followers or imitators is mimetas. You don't need to remember that. But from the Greek word mimetas comes the English word mime. Have you ever seen a mime? Sure you have. They don't say a word, do they? No, they express or demonstrate what they're trying to say by their actions and their expressions. And typically, their expressions are exaggerated so that everyone understands what they're trying to communicate. And in this message that Paul is trying to communicate to us, he said, just don't talk about God's love. He's saying you need to walk in it, to live it, and express it through the way that you live. In other words, he's saying, don't tell people that you have it and then demonstrate something else. Show them you have the love of God by living it out before others. In other words, be a mime for the love of God. And Paul expressed this in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And in Philippians 3:17, he said, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have for us an example. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and you became followers of us. In other words, imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost. Then there's two more verses. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which is in Judea, are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. And then in Hebrews 6:12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You know, there's a lot of people in the world that will say, I love Jesus. But their lives oftentimes reflect the opposite. And sometimes it's worded like this, I love Jesus, but... And then they begin to make excuses for their behaviors or the way they're living their lives. I know people that have said, oh, I love Jesus with all of my heart. Yet, on the outside of the church, leading lives that are just steeped in sin, and they're unwilling to repent. Imitators. How can we demonstrate our love for Jesus? Well, first, it's obedience. You know, John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And Paul's saying, don't tell me that you love Jesus. Show me as I have shown you. And you might be thinking, well, is Paul boasting? No, Paul's not boasting. He so desires that the people of God be imitators of God, he's willing to present his life as an example to them for them to see. He's willing to do that. The question for us is, can we say the same? And in those areas of our lives that we can't say, imitate me or mime or mimic me, it identifies a gap, doesn't it? It identifies a gap in our walk. And a gap in our walk, it needs to be bridged and filled so that we're able to say, may my life be an example of the love of Jesus Christ to you. So get the picture. The love of Jesus Christ was lived out by Jesus in absolute perfection. And think about him on the cross. You know, his arms are just extended out completely and fully. And the love of Christ in my life might be something much less, right? And there's a difference there. The difference needs to be closed. Well, maybe you're thinking, how in the world can I be an imitator of God and love as He does? Because I know if you're anything like me, I know that I've got so far to go, and God shows me that every single day. God is perfect and God is love. How can we accomplish this? Well, let me say this. To be an imitator of God is not something you do for Him. It's something that God has to do through you and in you. And here, let me show you what I mean by that. There are two things that are very important for us to understand in the text here in Ephesians chapter 5. The first is this. In order to imitate God's love, we have to be His child. Verse 1, be therefore followers or imitators of God as dear children. And He's not giving us an option here. It's a command. Jesus gave a command, didn't He? You must be born again. That's how we become God's children. So we know what it means to be a child of God. But when we look at the Greek to find the meaning, we find the Greek word is technon, refers to a child, but it's a child that bears the characteristics and nature of his father. The Holy Spirit is so incredibly profound and deep. He said, as dear children, taking on the characteristics and nature of your father. So this means to love as God loves. I have to have His nature where? I need to have His nature in me. And that's exactly what happens when you and I receive Jesus Christ into our lives. His nature comes into your life and into your heart. And His Spirit then unites with your spirit. And then you have the potential to live out that nature to love as God does. I think Pastor Ann shared this verse on Sunday. 2 Peter 1:4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Didn't you share that one? Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. In other words, because I partake of the divine nature, the Holy Spirit of God living in me gives me that brand new nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I'm commanded to love on a supernatural level, I then have the potential of doing it as one of His children. I can't be like Him until His nature is in me. You can't be like Him until His nature is in you. Ephesians 3:16 says that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. It speaks of the Spirit of God in me that enables me to live as God commands me to live. And He strengthens me, He strengthens us with His power. You see, we can't do it. He strengthens us with His power. And as the Holy Spirit of God inhabits me, there's evidence of His Spirit in me. And that evidence is what we call evidence of being God's child. And it's fruit. So what's the evidence or fruit that's supposed to come from our lives? Well, Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love. The evidence of the Spirit in my life ought to be love. And this is what Paul's talking about here. He says in Ephesians 5, to walk in love as Christ also has loved us. He's calling us to a supernatural, divine, unconditional love that can only come from the nature of God in me. So before I can be an imitator of God's love, I have to be His child. I have to possess His nature, like Father, like Son. But there's another thing too. And that is this, that I have to choose to obey His command to imitate God by loving. We have to make that decision. Love is a choice. Love on that kind of level, it's not about a feeling. It's not something that's just going to happen to you because you had your quiet time. Although quiet time is vital to us. It's not something that is just going to happen because you sincerely want it. It's something that's going to happen when you make a choice through obedience to love those around you. That's the unconditional love that we're talking about here. It's love without condition. That's a divine love. And it's not easy. Now, because it's called unconditional love, it means there's going to be people out there in your life that don't deserve it. Isn't that the fact? There's people in your life that you're thinking, they do not deserve my love. They don't deserve that kind of love. Well, guess what? We don't deserve God's love either. He loves us because He's chosen to love us, and He is love. And maybe you don't even want to love a particular person. But it's a command of God. And we need to be ready to say to the Lord, God, in my flesh, I don't want to do this. But I hear what your scriptures are teaching me and showing me here. I know I'm commanded, and I choose to do this. I choose to love even though I don't feel like it. Jesus said in Matthew 5:46, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Don't even the publicans do the same thing?" Sure they do. Listen, you guys are the easiest people on a planet to love. It's so easy to come in here and receive love and give love, isn't it? But then we step out of the doors and boom, something happens. There's that person that rubs me the wrong way. What do? Love them. Make a decision to do so. Someone that you would consider to be unlovable or undeserving of your love. If you possess the nature of God, you're commanded to love. And you and I have to make our own personal choice, our own personal decision. And when you choose to love, you're going to be strengthened, as Ephesians 3:16 taught us. Then you start accommodating Jesus in all areas of your heart. Make the decision to love, and guess what happens? Your heart begins to follow. And God, He tries us in these things, doesn't He? You know, you're probably going to be tried tonight or tomorrow as we go through this, and you make a decision. Yeah, I can think of this person right now. God, I'm all charged up. I'm fired up by the Holy Spirit. I want to make this decision to love this person, and then guess what? You're going to be faced with it tomorrow. Or the next day, and will you continue to make that choice to love? And I see some of you laughing a little bit here because you know it's true. You know it's going to happen, but the key thing is to be prepared for that now. Any good soldier prepares in advance for the battle, so we need to be prepared. When we make that choice, then we can begin to experience His power. Carry out what Jesus instructs in the scriptures. This is what all of us need. And listen, we are held to an incredibly high standard, aren't we? And God would not hold us to an incredibly high standard if He didn't give us the power to be able to do what His high standard calls us to do. Be therefore followers of God, or imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. And He has given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. What's the standard? It's God's love. We need to understand what He's saying here. We have been, and we continue to be loved so much that God paid a price for you. He paid a price for my life. He sacrificed His only begotten Son, and it was accomplished for one reason, for love. All about love. Romans 5:8, but God commended His love toward us in that while you and I were yet sinners, and even as we said earlier, as we continue to sin, Christ died for us. And we have to have that same willingness to love others who don't deserve it. Those that yet sin, even against us. What are we to do? Continue to love them. How else will they come to Christ unless we show them the love of Christ? And if they don't like you because you stand for Jesus, that's okay. Keep loving them. Keep loving them. So there's a challenge. You know, we proclaim to be Christians. We proclaim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling us here what it means to be a follower. I know there's someone in our lives, in your life and my life, that we need to show the love of Jesus to. And we need to be imitators of God as dear children and to walk in love as Christ has loved us. The question is, will we obey? Will we obey? The person that the Lord has put on your heart, maybe just now, maybe you're thinking, oh, no, no, no. Not him. No, no, not her. But that's the one. That's the one who the Holy Spirit of God is commanding you to love, that you might be an imitator of God to that person. That's where we need to start. We need to start with that one person. Maybe you can think of 10 people. Start with one. 10 might be a bit overwhelming, right? Start with one and see what the Lord does in your heart. That's the thing. He works in our heart, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Start with one right now. The question is, are you willing? We have to be willing. We must be willing, because there are so many people in this world that need to know the love of Christ. And He has chosen you and He's chosen me to express that love to them, that they would come to Jesus. There was a great deal of bad fruit in David's life that even spoiled others. And we know that there's been some bad fruit in all of our lives. But we can be bearers of good fruit by being imitators of God and to walk in love. The Scriptures tell us that this is possible. And sometimes it seems like it's not possible, but you know, I also agree with the Scriptures that say, with God, all things are possible. And this is one of those things, because it falls under the category of all. All things are possible with God. So, maybe we need strength, huh? Maybe we need strength tonight to do this very thing that God has called us to. And He's definitely calling us to it. It's in the Scriptures. He's highlighting it to me. And I hope He's highlighting it to you too. So Lord, we know that Your strength is perfected in our weakness. And I readily admit that I'm weak and I need You. I need Your strength to accomplish this work in my heart, that I might best imitate You. And Lord, during those times when I really don't want to, I don't want to make a decision to choose love. I'd rather bask in the misery of my own flesh sometimes, Lord. But that just makes me miserable. I pray that You would remind me, that You would remind us of these verses, that we would make that choice. And when we make that choice, I know, God, because You live in me, You live in us, we are Your dear children, that You will perfect that which concerns us. So please, have Your way. We pray for divine strength, the strength of Your Spirit living in us, to accomplish this. And it's all for Your glory all to your glory, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for speaking to us. We thank you for loving us and showing us the way of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.